John 13, if you would with me. John 13, verse 34 and verse 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one to another, if you have love one to another. So we've been talking about the evidences of true Christian discipleship, and we've been laying foundations on this particular aspect of it, is to love one another. And looking first at that, about the importance of first we must love God, because we can only love others perfectly as we allow ourselves to love God with all of our hearts, our mind, and our strength, and allow His love to flow back through our lives. When we got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we also got a baptism in love. Romans 5:5, it says there that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it, you can look a little freer translation, mean explode. Love of God explodes in our heart. And that's something that happens in people's lives as an experience. And it's something that should remain there, but then again, we have to deal with the human side of things, because often we get in the way of God. And we allow our feelings to merge into this relationship we have with God and Him trying to use us, and we allow our emotions and attitudes to get in the way, and we don't love perfectly. I think we would all agree about that. But then that doesn't mean that the love is not there. It means we're not yielding to what is there. And so after we laid that foundation, we talked about then how does, you know, God's love is manifested to us in a certain way. And so He wants us to love one another as He has loved us. And we have to realize that this is a covenant relationship, that God loves us and He is all for our well-being, our protection, caring about us and, you know, providing our every need and protecting us and preserving us and all that goes in it. Just like a husband-wife relationship. I mean, you're there for the well-being of one another. You're to care for one another, etc. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the body. So how did He love us? Well, we said last week as we looked at that, first of all, He loved us by speaking the truth to us. You know, that's an important issue. Because it's, I think, foundational again, that if you're not going to speak the truth in love because you love people and you care about their destiny, you care about the troubles and the problems you see in their life, and you care about the effect that sin has upon them, then how can you ever speak truth to them? It's so easy to compromise. It's so easy to tolerate things and to excuse and justify and allow things to go by and say, well, you know what, I don't want to really upset the apple cart. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And you get all these attitudes. And I'm not saying go knock on every door and tell everybody going to hell and hurt people's feelings. But by the same token, we have to realize God gives us opportunities. The door opens up. The time comes. He gives us wisdom and all that comes with this. That there's times we're talking to somebody and to not tell the truth is hate. You're withholding the truth. Because a man who withholds correction to his child hates his child. He doesn't love him. And by the same token, God did not withhold truth from us. Matter of fact, I can say truthfully that the word offended me when I heard a lot of things. And that's brought out in Matthew 15 when the disciples said, you offend them. He says, well, let the blind be leaders of the blind. Not that he was just indifferent, but he just, you know, he said, I'm not going to stop speaking the truth because somebody gets offended over it because of their religiosity. I'm going to speak the truth to them in love because He cared about them. He wept over Jerusalem after He called them a bunch of hypocrites. He wept over them. And so you can see both sides of that. But let's go a little further here now. We've built that little bit of foundation, and let's talk about love as one another loves. And so secondly, we want to talk about this, that we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 with me. And I'm going to try to just highlight some of these things because, you know, we could be here for a long time. I mean, we really could. You could talk about love a lot. And I don't mind doing that, but you can. I don't want to bog down on other things either. But this is a subject, it's one of the most excellent of all, because it says that in 1 Corinthians, let me show you a more excellent way, which is the way of love. And in Ephesians chapter 4, in let's read verse 30 and following. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind, notice these, one to another, because that's what Jesus said in Matthew 13, to love one another as I have loved you. Be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And let's go down to verse 33, which is chapter 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore fathers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us, and hath given himself for us as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So in that context, what I want to talk about here, and another point to make, is simply that if love, we have love to one another, we're a forgiving people. We are forgiving people. Now, one of the most difficult things that Christians have to do, it's hard, it's the hardest thing to do, yet God has commanded us to do that, and that is to forgive. When you hold a grudge, when you have a bad attitude, when somebody has hurt your feelings, and these things happen, because we all have feelings. We all have feelings. And it's some people are more sensitive than others. Some people are, just hypersensitive. And the least thing you say can turn them the wrong way. They feel like you're against them. They feel like you are critical of them, or you're trying to hurt or harm them. And they take it in a wrong way sometimes. And they get offended. And that becomes a problem. So what we have to learn to do, all of us here together, is to be able to walk in the light with one another. And to be courageous enough and humble enough and bold enough to know this, that if anybody ever offends you in any way, then you have to be able to, with wisdom and graciousness, be able, if it's necessary, to approach them and say, you said thus and so, now I may have taken it wrong. Can we talk a minute? Bring it to the light. Because when you bring something to the light, you expose darkness. Remember that. If you just remember that, you expose the darkness. And believe me, that is what needs to be done, because there's darkness around. And the devil likes to twist, distort everything he can in order to cause people to be upset or offended. And when an offense comes, the Bible tells us we must deal with these kind of things. And so we have to just understand all about what Jesus did for us. Did Jesus forgive us? How did he forgive us? Well, he forgave us of a lot of things, folks. Everything that we've ever done or said, we offended him. Our lifestyle offended him. Yet he forgave us of all of that. We blasphemed him. Our lifestyle and our actions and our words in many different ways. We just turned against God, and all that we did was against what he was about as far as his character and integrity is concerned. And yet we went our own way and did our own thing. Yet he, God, commended his love towards us while we were in sin. And that is an amazing thing. And so God says, this is the same kind of love I want you to have towards one another. So what does it mean to forgive? What does it mean to forgive? Well, we have to look at it from the standpoint. What did Jesus mean when he said, if you want forgiveness from God, you must forgive? Didn't he say that? He said in Mark 11:24 in the context. He said it in other passages, Matthew chapter 6, we must forgive others. If we want our debts forgiven, we have to forgive other their debts. Meaning sins and things that we kind of take when somebody says something to us, we start writing the sins, the offenses. We write them down. We keep a record of them. They did this, they did this, they did this. We carry a little book. Not in our pocket, but in our heart. And we mark them. And we will find ways then to retaliate or to be sour towards them or pout or to avoid. And we do that because we feel like, that they've hurt our feelings somehow or another. But that's not a forgiving spirit, is it? Isn't that one who's been offended and is holding that offense against that person, whereby they cannot have a right relationship with them? And so Matthew 18 tells us, if you have a fault with your brother, then get on the internet and broadcast it all over the world. No, it doesn't. Some people think it says that because they're writing their own Bible, but it doesn't say that. It says go to your brother and between you and him. And that's about bringing things to light. It's all about that. Because if you do that, you can win your brother. And then maybe they'll be, it's twofold, because you realize you brought something to the light. You realize, you feel stupid when you do that. You know how you feel sometimes? How could I have ever been so stupid to think that? But then you also bring a sense of conviction upon them to know that you're a sensitive person, maybe, and you're tender about certain things, or maybe they were a little hard and offended you. So it's always worked for the good if you're a Christian. I believe all things work together for a good. But I don't want anybody to become so sensitive they shut up and don't ever say anything. But it makes you be a little more cautious and careful, which maybe we should be sometimes. And the Spirit will cause us to be that way, because I believe the Holy Spirit is sensitive, because it tells us to grieve not the Holy Spirit. And so how do we grieve him? Well, we read that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse in the whole context there, be angry and sin not, and you neither give place to the devil, and let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. So if those things are put away, those are the things that grieve the Holy Spirit. And when you offend somebody in a wrong kind of way, now there's a right way to offend by speaking truth in love, but then again, when you just are being carnal and teasing or saying things and just, you know, hurt somebody sometimes, and that is wrong. And I have been on the end of, I've done that. And it's something that makes you feel very, very small when you realize how you have done that in your own life when you're supposed to be a better example than that. Because Paul told Timothy, be your example in faith and love and other things. And here you were, the one who was an instrument who caused problems because of your mouth. And it makes you feel that small before God, because God convicts you of those things. And you realize no sooner than you've said those things, sometimes you are bothered by them. Now, that's not to make you go around and feel like you've been a beaten down dog, but it's a conviction. And the reason that conviction is there, so it will teach you, you know, you need to watch yourself a little more. You need to guard your tongue, guard your mouth. Be careful. That doesn't mean you have to walk around on pins and needles all the time and be scared, but it means that just you start praying about these things and you let God deal with your heart and you find more grace begins to come out. Let your speech be seasoned with salt and grace. See, the salt is something that's able to deal with corruption, but grace is something that smooths things out. And that's what we need. We be able to be gracious to people. Give them room and space, and that's what forgiveness is about. But you see, we all have seen relationships that were broken, haven't we? We've seen divorces. We've seen churches broken up. We've seen friendships broken up, and on and on and on. Why did that happen? Well, in order for something to be broken, there has to be something that causes it to break. And that's a fact. It's simple, but it takes two parties to tango. And you had to say something, and somebody maybe provoked you to say it. That doesn't make it right for you to say it. Doesn't mean it's right that they provoked it. Neither one of you are right. And a lot of times, a child can provoke its parent. A husband can provoke its wife. I won't say the other side. I won't say that a wife provokes her husband. That would be the right thing to do. And sometimes, congregations can provoke a preacher. And I won't say that other part, that sometimes a preacher can provoke its congregation. But those things can take place. And then you see it's still, both parties are not necessarily all that innocent. So that's where forgiveness has to come in. And you have to realize you're both wrong sometimes. That brings peace. It brings joy. It brings harmony. It probably quiets you down a lot a bit. I mean about the jabber, jabber, jabber part. And that's good. So we've all seen these relationships broken and churches broken over some small little thing. You'd say, I can't believe that. I can't believe that happened. I remember watching a movie not long ago. It was a Hallmark movie. And these two guys who were basically sang together and they were real good at what they did, they had a breakup. And it didn't tell you almost to the end of the movie when they reconciled about what they were all broken up over. And it was because whose names went first. And you thought about when they said it, how petty that was. Whose name went first? Whether it would be, you know, the A or the B or the C or the F or what? What name? Usually you do it alphabetically. But they were fighting over that. Now, that's pride. It really is. And you think, how petty. I thought, how petty. But it caused them for years to be broken up. But they reconciled. But I wonder how many things are just that petty in relationships where something was said and you made a mountain out of a molehill, as the old saying goes. You took something and you just kept on talking about it. You kept rolling the scene. It just kept going. Boy, I mean, you were better than the Hollywood producers out there with the cameras. I mean, you wanted to make it in CinemaScope and you wanted to make it just on a wide screen and you wanted to publish it and let it go everywhere. You wanted to put it on YouTube so everybody could see it. And that's what we do in our mind. It all just gets to rolling in there and it becomes something enlarged. And before you know it, it becomes bigger than it really is. Now, who's behind that? The devil is. But who else is behind that? Because the devil couldn't be there if self wasn't alive. So it's so easy to blame it on the devil and say, the devil made me do it. Well, the devil made you do it, all right, but self was in the cohorts with it. It wanted to, it gave in. And it says, give no place to the devil. And so you can see that this all happens. Sometimes it may be necessary for people to go their own way. There could be some terrible things that can happen that might be necessary. But by the same token, it's never right to hold bitterness. It's never right to hold unforgiveness, or it's never right to hold a grudge. Because the only person you're hurting when you hold on to that is you. You're the one that's going to get hurt. You're the one that's opening up a door of poison to come into your life and to filter through your system and to begin to bring a lot of problems. I mean, it even talks about in the book of Proverbs that envy is a rottenness of the bones. And so, you know, jealousy and unforgiveness and things like that can cause people to open up to something in their lives that opens a door for sickness and disease in their life. I mean, that's a clear thing throughout the Bible if you see the principles. So it's never right to hold it. So forgiveness is to cancel or to send away. You're canceling a debt. You're sending it away. You're blotting it out. You are removing it. It's a pardon. It's actually an acquittal. If you go to a court of law because you have been charged with something, and you stand there and the defense is given and you have found to be innocent, there's an acquittal. The judge says not guilty. Well, we were guilty before God. But Jesus came in and paid the debt for us. And because of that, God acquits us of the just condemnation and the penalty of death that should come upon us. And he says, I forgive you of that debt. Because when you sin, I mean, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's what it's all about. To pardon, it means to pardon, to remit, is an offense or a debt. And so if somebody owes you something, and you forgive them that debt, they no longer owe you. So if I forgive you, say you owe me $10 million. I'm going to make it big. That's going to be hard to pay. Nearly impossible. But then I can say to you, I forgive you of that debt. Now, if I forgive you of that debt, I'm not going to go around talking about it. I have forgiven you. I'm not going to brag about it. I'm going to let it go. It's water over the dam. It's gone. I'm going to send it away. Too often we do pardon and we cancel the debt, but we don't send it away. We don't remove it from us. Well, there might come back to your mind from time to time, but you cast it down because you've got to send it away. There's an acquittal that takes place here. And then so you let it go. And you treat the offender as not guilty. Not guilty. Which you did, I now treat you as not guilty. So you can take that, and it's okay when it maybe comes to a dollar or 10 or 100. But the bigger it is, it might be all right when somebody mistreated you or offended you. It might be more difficult when somebody's committed adultery or fornicated or lied or stolen something. It gets bigger and bigger, doesn't it? So that can be a measurement there. But sin is sin. And acquittal must come. And I admit it's harder to forgive for some things than it is for others. Nobody's going to argue the case. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, forgive. He said, for if you forgive, then I'll forgive you. But if you do not forgive those who offend you, then your heavenly Father will not forgive you. So that's how important forgiveness really is. And this is not about just God forgiving us. This is about us forgiving one another. Because that's what love does. If you're a disciple, you forgive. Now, how can you claim to be a disciple if you do not forgive other people for their debts? And so you have to get the concept in your mind exactly, because in the Old Testament, when you look at the sacrificial system and you study it some, you see that when they came, that there was two goats, and one goat had to be sacrificed as an offering. He was slain and his blood was shed. And that was typical of the sacrifice or the death of Jesus, atoning for our sins. There was an atonement. Atonement, some have said it means that one-ment, and that can be okay, but it more means a pardon, propitiation, reconciliation, a covering. Something is covered. Your sins are covered over. There's a sacrifice that's been offered up. And because of that, in the courts of heaven, God says you are acquitted when that wage is paid. Jesus paid that penalty for you. He became a sacrifice. But there was a second goat. The second goat wasn't killed. They laid their hands on that goat and they prayed over that goat, the sins of Israel, and then sent it out in the wilderness, never to come back. Send it away. And those toothed goats depict what Jesus did. You see, one animal could not give a perfect picture of what Jesus did. It took two. And that's what we need to do. Not only do we need to cover that sin by forgiving somebody, because the blood of Jesus comes into play, because when I forgive you, God forgives you, and the blood comes in and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But also we must understand that you must send it away. You must cancel that debt. No longer hold on to it. No longer talk about it. No longer allow yourself to think about it because it's gone. And it's so easy, something can bring it back up. All it takes is just, you know, there it goes again. Oh, there she goes again. I mean, you know, just something. All it takes is just something. The devil loves to bring it back up. Because if he can do that, he can defeat you. And so we have to have that same kind of thing. And so we have to understand these things, and we have to deal with them according to the principles that God gives us. Some people just hold on to things inside of them, and they hide them, and they don't want to get them out, and that creates a lot of problems later on down the road. But when we read here in Ephesians chapter 4, we see he says, forgiving one another, verse 32, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. It's something we're supposed to do. Now, if you read with me over in Colossians chapter 3, we see this same thing again. For emphasis, Colossians 3, verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. As Christ did. You see, that's if he just said forgive one another and left out as Christ forgave you, it would lose some emphasis. But to me, that emphasis, as Christ forgave you, brings back your life. As Christ forgave you of what? Of all your sins. Does he hold them over you? Does he bring them back up? Does he point his finger at you? Does he condemn you for your past? No. God doesn't do that. The devil does that, and people do that, but God doesn't. I mean, sometimes parents can do it to their children. Say, you know what? You never can do it. Yeah, you know, I remember this, I remember this, I remember that. Whoa. If you have corrected your child and told them what was right, what was wrong, spanked them, punished them, whatever you've done, forget it. Let it be gone. Because if you hold it over their head, you're going to beat them down. And that's not going to be good later on because you're condemning them. That's the whole purpose of bringing it back up, is to condemn. And the condemning that comes is a spirit that's behind that for the purpose of manipulating you. It's a spirit of manipulation. Because if the devil can bring up your past, he can manipulate you and make you feel bad. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to manipulate you. He wants to beat you down. He wants to remind you of all your past, all your wrong, all your mistakes, all the people you've hurt, all the wrong things you've done. Well, you know what? Okay, I've been a rat fink. Ever what you want to call it. I've been awful. But that doesn't mean that I have to dwell on that anymore. I have to enter into this thing just as God has forgiven me and doesn't bring it up anymore. I've got to learn that myself and don't even beat myself down with it. Neither let anybody else, because you know what? It's the devil that tries to overcome you by bringing it back up. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That's in Revelation 12:11, and it's simply making a statement. If I will confess what the word of God says that the blood of Jesus did for me, that's what I confess. This is what the word says the blood did for me, that my sins are under the blood. That they're forgotten, that they're in the depths of the sea, they're far as the east is from the west. So therefore, I don't have to dwell on them anymore. That is good news. That is what causes us to be a gracious and hopeful people and be able to forgive other people for the way they treat us. Because how do we treat God? You see, in theory, this is real good. The experience is where the hard part is. But that's where we've got to get. Because this is the truth, folks. God wants us to be that kind of way. And to forgive even as Christ forgave us. And so it's really showing mercy. It's showing compassion to other people. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 48. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, we read just before, where the statement is made here, be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the context there is dealing with, you know, forgiving other people. Verse 46 says, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? It's easy to love somebody that loves you. As long as they're kind, gracious. As long as they don't speak truth to you. As long as they don't hurt your feelings. So it's Matthew 5 and verse 46, and 47 and 48. So, you know, people get in little groups. Now, I know there's people that like each other more than others do to get along better and all that kind of stuff. That's fine. That's great. But at the same time, sometimes we're all together. We're all members one of another. And we have to apply this here. Now, sometimes there's people outside here that can be pretty hard to get along with. And that's what he's saying, because if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do this? Now, be you therefore perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, which is mature, grown up, not a baby and whining and crying. Oh, he did this to me. He said this. You hear that? You know, babies. Like the Corinthians, always pointing the finger at somebody. No, he wants us to be mature and grown up. Now, how did your father apply this, and how did Jesus apply it? Well, look at yourself again. Look what you were like. Did he forgive you? Was he merciful and compassionate towards you? And so this is what the point is, because in Luke chapter 23 and verse 24, I believe it is, it said there that when Jesus was on the cross, when he was hanging there and his life was about to go, he committed his spirit into the hands of the Lord. He said, Father, I want you to judge him as quick as you can. Get these people back. No, he didn't. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did. Stephen said something very similar. Lay not this sin to their charge. Folks, that's compassion. That's grace. Now, that is difficult. No argument is difficult. But it's something we can do if we'll just simply give our hearts to the Lord and allow him to make and mold us into what he wants us to be. And so Micah chapter 6 and verse 8 is very clear to us when it says, he has shown thee, O man, what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And the mercy part is important. Yes, justice will come, to be right towards people, to come to right verdicts, and to deal with people with a compassion and mercy. It comes some place to the end where you have people have to be dealt with in maybe what you would say a severe way. Chastisement, you come into putting people out of the church. Things like it could be pretty hard to do, but you still have to do it because God requires us to do that. And it's not being unmerciful to do that because you're caring about all of the other people and the corruption that one can cause because of their sin. Not only that, are you putting the person out not because you want to see them, you know, destroyed, but you want to see them restored. That's the whole motivation behind it. They would come to their senses. Now, most people don't. They get mad. They get angry. They go around talking about it and jabbing. They just hurt themselves more. They never come to a humble place that they see how they have offended God and other people and been a part of destroying somebody else's life in some way because of their sin and participation in sin. So why should we forgive other people? I mean, that could be a good question we all ought to ask. Why should we forgive? Well, first of all, just briefly, God commands us to forgive others. It's a commandment. And so we should do it because he asks us to do it. And that's what we're taught to do. Even in Matthew 5 and verse 23 and 25 and all down through there, he tells us we're taught there to give up all anger and hate and not to hold it against anybody else. And so if you don't do that, then you're not doing right. You can't hold a grudge. You can't hold an offense. Secondly, forgiveness is the character of Christ. He gives us an example. It's a character thing issue. It's a character of God. He's a forgiving God. We see that over, again, Psalms 103, I think it is in verse 11, and he has forgiven you your sins as far as the east is from the west. And in Micah, the last chapter of Micah, he says, yeah, he's thrown them into the depths of the sea. I mean, who is a God like our God? Who pardoneth iniquity, passes over the sins of his people, cast them into the depths of the sea. They're removed far from you as the east is from the west. That's the character of God. And that's why he says to us, love one another as I have loved you. And by this all men will know you are my disciples, because you're willing to forgive. And that's just a couple of reasons. But then there's a third reason. And that is we cannot receive forgiveness from God unless we give to other people forgiveness. We can't receive forgiveness. So hold your grudge, because that blocks your channel of faith. If you're holding on to an attitude towards somebody, if you're mad or angry or indifferent or just all the things that can creep into people's lives, you just hold a grudge. They did this. What is wrong with them? They shouldn't have said that. They shouldn't have done that. They should have done this. They should have done that. And you just keep on and on and on. Well, you have a problem again, because again, in Matthew 6, and when he talks about the Lord's Prayer, he says, you pray, Father, forgive me my debts if I forgive others. Mark 11, 25 says, when you stand praying, if you do not forgive others, neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you. So that's the reason we do that. It might be a good selfish motive, but it's not bad because God asks us to do that. And so we have to realize that we have to deal with this thing in our life. And fourthly, we do more harm to ourselves than any other by holding on us. That's why we should forgive. We do more harm, and we don't want to do that. And so people get sick from what they eat, but they also get sick from what eats them. And that's a bigger deal. So what is eating you? Who's eating you? What's his name? What's her name? Because if they're eating at you, they're gnawing at you, somewhere down the road, that's going to have a problem. It's going to backlash on you. And then, fifthly, forgiveness is evidence you love one another as Christ loved you. It's evidence. And that's what we want. Because like Paul said when he stood there before his accusers, and he said this in Acts chapter 14, I think it was, about the conscience. I stand here to have my conscience void of offense towards God and man. Clear conscience. Now you have to ask God to forgive you. You have to be sure that you're right with other people in dealing with things within your life. And let me go over to James chapter 5 just a second. In James chapter 5, because I think this becomes the hard part for the church. James 5 and verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. If he've committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now this is within the church context. Then he says this, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Gives the example of Elijah. But trying to take that thing in the context of a church and getting a snapshot, what I see is that here's a situation where something's going on in the church and somebody is ill or sick, so they know the principle of asking for prayer. Not just raising their hand and asking for prayer, but this is a more consecrated kind of praying here. A little more to it here. And so the person comes and talks to the pastor and starts saying, I got some issues, and I need prayer. Well, the pastor, first thing he's going to say is, have you dealt with anything in your life? Do you need to confess any sins? Do you know of anything that might be there blocking you? And we're not trying to go down the witch hunt street and try to, because you can find a whole lot of things. But God has to put his finger on it. The Holy Spirit has to put his finger on something in your life, because these things don't come without a cause. I don't understand all of that other than what the Bible says. I know the things that come down through generations. I know the things that self-inflicted things that people bring upon themselves. I know all of that. And some of it becomes very difficult to wade through all of that. But nonetheless, the issue is that the promise is, God says, I'm the healer of my people. I'll take sickness away from the midst of them. That's what he says. And so what we do is between us and God. People choose to go in different directions and do things. There's no condemnation for what people do. But by the same token, when you start confessing your faults one to another, then you pray one for another. Did you catch that? Can you see this context of a couple of people getting together and praying over something where there's been an offense? Maybe we're back to Matthew 18. You know, well, how often do I have to forgive them? 70 times 7. In other words, you can't hold a grudge. You can't have bitterness and unforgiveness in your life, because it's a killer. It opens the door up to too many problems in your life. And some of these things can be very subtle in people's lives. So he's really telling us here that you need to really, have a little meeting here maybe and deal with some things. Because that's what's going to make that effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avail. Because if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord's not going to hear me. So what's going to give me a clear runway to heaven is going to be that the best of my knowledge, my sins are covered. Right? Proverbs 28, verse 13, a man who doesn't confess his sins and forsake them, then he's not going to prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsakes them shall find mercy. And that opens the door for prosperity in your life in so many ways. And so, again, we come back to this thing here. If you hold a grudge, if there's anybody within the church or your relationships that you need to talk with or deal with, I suggest you do it. Sometimes people might have to write a letter to somebody that's distant or make a phone call. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. I remember Catherine Marshall, Peter Marshall's wife. I remember when she was afflicted in the bed. If you ever watched the story, Man Called Peter, and read the books, you see there that she was quite afflicted, and he prayed about it, and he was teaching, and she was listening to him teach, and he said something about examining yourself, because he was searching too. And, of course, she began to search, and started writing letters to a lot of people, because she knew a lot of things she'd done. And maybe you could say got a little petty. It may have. But nonetheless, God was dealing with her. So you got to let God deal with you. Sometimes it's so easy to say, I don't know about that. Now, wait a minute, calm down. Humility. What I see in James 5 is big time humility. It really takes a humble, honest spirit to sit down and talk it out loud. Because I've found a lot of people withhold things. It might be that very thing you're withholding is the very thing that's opened the door. You got to deal with it. Now, sometimes just you and God, that's fine. And you got to know you can trust somebody if you're going to start talking about something. That's another thing. So it comes a little complicated. But therein is the answer. Forgiveness brings the flow of faith into your life. Forgiveness causes God to step into your life and to bring deliverance to you, because he promised you he would do that. And so we have to look at these things in light of what they say and take them. Now, I mean, for Peter Marshall himself, he died premature, but he had a heart condition. The man wore himself out, like it speaks of Epaphroditus over there in the book of Philippians, a man for the work's sake. I mean, he wore himself out. Trying to think of some of those people who went into the Indian cultures and stuff, and some of them died 28, some of them died 35. Because they went in there and they lived their life for Christ and they died young. They wore their lives out for Christ. Now, who's going to argue that? I'm not. I know they should have had a long life, but they chose to go down that route. They chose to go in that situation. They prayed fervently. They gave themselves to Christ totally. Some of them never married. They died young. Oh, they'll be up there. We could talk to them. That's all that matters anyways. So Romans 13, verse 8 again, and following what says, you know, here it is, love. Here, owe no man nothing but to love one another. See, I don't owe you anything but to love you. And that's the big one there. That's the debt I have towards you, is to love you. I have no other debt. That's it, to love you as Christ loved you. To speak the truth to you, to be a forgiven, gracious, kind, compassionate, strong, all those things come, I mean, faithful, bring a whole lot into that and try to draw that picture. But all of it has to be there. And he says here, he that loveth one another, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. So forget about trying to keep a law and start trying to be a lover of God and a lover of God's people. Because then you fulfill the law. Makes it a lot easier. Okay? Then it says this, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And there, in other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, because, listen to this, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So the whole point is that love is not going to hold a grudge. Love is not going to go out away from the husband or wife relationship and have another, you know, relationship with somebody else called adultery. It's not going to kill anybody. It's not going to point its finger and criticize other people and try to, you know, have a character assassination going on. It's not going. It doesn't work injury to anyone. And that backs you down a little bit. It makes you start thinking about this whole thing about being forgiving and loving, because they go together. Because if you have this attitude here, you'll never have to be forgiven for anything, because you'll live right. Well, you won't. I mean, that's just what he's saying. This is what works in your heart, because work. It works. No, it does nothing to injure anyone physically, mentally, or spiritually, or financially. And yet you find so many people, because they're covetous, they will run over top of people to get something. They will injure them. They don't care about their well-being, their family, their children, their house, their car. They don't care about nothing but themselves. They don't love their neighbors themselves. They're not a forgiving people. They're not a kind people. And so let's go on to another point, if you will. Okay? If we are disciples of Christ and we have love, not only will we forgive one another and speak the truth, but we'll be long-suffering. Oh, man. Difficulty in life, isn't there? We'll be long-suffering. Again, let me ask you a question while you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. Was God long-suffering towards us? How? How much? Well, let's look at over here in 1 Peter 3:20. He speaks in the context about the days of Noah. Verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. All right, go back to the days of Noah, and we look and we get the scenario, Genesis chapter 6. Men were violent, they were wicked, there was sexual impurity, immorality, everything you can think of. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah compounded in wicked society, killing and murdering, maiming. Raping, I mean, your imagination can go way off. Buying and building and selling and all the things that it says in the New Testament about them. Yet God, for 120 years, Noah built the ark for 120 years, God was long-suffering. Long-suffering just means to, you know, withhold your anger. God could righteously bring down his anger. He had every just cause to judge those people. But he didn't. Where does that put us? Because we think, you know, somebody punches you, you want to punch them right back. It just produces anger right away. Somebody says something and the anger comes out. I mean, macrothumia is a New Testament word which means slow to anger. It's a compound word. It means slow to anger. And I like that because it doesn't say you can't ever get angry, because you wouldn't be human. The Bible tells us to be angry and sin not. So there is, I mean, that emotion is there. Sometimes there's a righteous indignation for the things you see taking place, as we've talked about that so many times. And you hate these things when you see abortion and things that are going on in this society. I mean, justice needs to take place. That's the other side of it. But the point here is that God was long-suffering towards these people as they went on mocking Noah. But yet Noah endured all of this stuff, and it says, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And then you have again over in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, which is good for all of us, if we believe him, for our loved ones. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And I like that. Just because there's delay, there's not denial. I mean, God's going to come through sooner or later. And so the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in verse 15, an account that the longsuffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul, brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So you look at that and you think, God is longsuffering. What is the motivation behind it? That men would be saved. We want to see justice, and that's good. We want to see judgment. Okay, I mean, a day will come. Over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, there's some under the altar crying out, when would the day come for judgment? Well, just be patient. It's going to come. Justice is going to come in due time. Justice comes for all men, one way or another. But see, God, we have to keep our mind on God's plan, and he has predestined that some be saved. So that means it's an absolute. People will be saved. He has chosen some to be saved. And if thou believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy whole household. So that enters into household salvation. And so that means sometimes we look at the situation and we can't handle it, what we see. It's frustrating. It's discouraging. You think, oh, God. But you get to the place you realize, all I got to do is be like God. I got to connect to him and let it come through me. And just I got to stand back and let God do his work and wait patiently and be long-suffering. Because this is what produces something. Look over in Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. He talks here about, again, something leads men to repentance. This is in Romans 2, 4. Oh, or despises thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, and knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What leads people to repentance? Well, sooner or later, you're going to see they're going to see God is good. When you get saved, you have to look back and say, how did God ever put up with me? You ever went to your mother and daddy and said to them, how did you ever put up with me? Now, have you ever done that or thought it at least? How did they ever put up with me? I was terrible. I provoked them. I caused all that, you know, problems to come up. I was part of the problem. Yes, they were a problem maybe because they weren't saved, but I was part of it. I didn't help the matter none. Of course, I didn't know how to. So we can become a vessel of goodness towards people and long-suffering towards people by the way we treat them. That doesn't mean you have to wine and dine with them and do the, you know, dance with them and everything else, but it does mean you can treat them right. You can be kind to them, and you can tell them the truth. You can be forgiven, and you can be long-suffering, because that's what draws people. I've watched it. It does. It draws people to God. It causes them to see that there's something good going on there. Ephesians chapter 4. Because we're to be examples of who God is. They can't see God. God is invisible. We have come into contact with him by faith, and we understand that we walk by faith, not by sight. They don't understand that. It hasn't clicked with them yet. Now, over in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 2, he says this about, you know, being walk worthy of the calling that we have. He says, with all lowliness, that is humility, and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Well, just the way he compacts this together. He doesn't waste any, mince any words. He says, this is what we're supposed to do. This is with all lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. And look what it does in verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit. And so he's talking about the body within a relationship of one another. So in the church with one another. Do we, like it says in Philippians chapter 2, as we all know, verse 2 of Philippians 2, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded and having the same love. being of one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That doesn't mean covet them. It comes back to a minute. It's about caring about people. So let this mind be in you, which was in Christ. What kind of mind did he have? He came down here after all this time, man going his way and destroying his own life. He came down here, stooped down to the low level, took on the form of human flesh, tabernacled among men to become a sacrifice and an offering unto God that we might be saved. And he says, you have that same mind. That you lower yourself down and you prefer others over yourself. And be long-suffering towards people. Don't be so quick to jump to conclusions. Don't be so quick to point the finger. Don't be so quick to catch a fault, be a fault finder. You're going to see faults. If you want to see faults, you look in this church, 125 people, if you totaled them all up probably, you can see 125 faults plus. There ain't no argument there. You say, oh no, I'm not one of them, then you're proud. That's a fault. Okay? So, it's not hard to find them because we are human, but that doesn't mean we're supposed to let our humanness come out in a bad way. We're supposed to crucify the flesh. But we're supposed to be long-suffering to other people and give them space because that long-suffering gives space, time. You know, when people first come to the Lord, they don't know as much as you know. They haven't been through what you've been through. They don't understand the cross and crucifying the flesh. They don't understand a whole lot of things. So what are you going to do? Every time they do something, you think, oh my goodness, when will they get it? Are you going to criticize them and point your finger at them, or are you just going to overlook that and they just don't know? They don't see it. But you keep teaching. As a preacher, you keep teaching, they don't think you're picking on them, but you keep teaching, and 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 you keep on. That's long-suffering. That's giving them room. And before you know it, one day, a light bulb goes off. And you think, thank God. But we've all been down that road. Galatians 5:22 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. And one of those fruits is long-suffering. Where we're to be long-suffering, not so quick to get, you know, quick-tempered and angry and hustled up. It's so easy to do that. I came in yesterday to cut on the heat and bought some paper towels and put them back here in the back in the closet back here. And when I opened that closet up, I found a lot of faults. You know, I won't say this, but I was wondering why nobody's went back and cleaned it up and made it neat and put some shelves in there and, you know, all that kind of stuff. Maybe put a light bulb in there. I won't say that, but I thought it. But you see, you think, oh, you get that way. Even a preacher gets that way. Thinking, why doesn't people pick up the paper? Why don't they shut the door? Why don't they do this, not do that? I mean, don't tell me you don't think those things will go through that. Don't sit there and play that, oh, not me. We all do. Because you would think that people would think about those things. But no, people are too much going their own way. And you think, okay, give them time. Maybe you teach on it, say something about it. Maybe somebody will get inspired. And you just be long-suffering. Is it easy? No. Never said it was easy. But Christ can make your yoke easy and your burden light if you turn it all over to him and quit trying to do it yourself. That's what makes it a little easier for all of us. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll make it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul's talking here about receiving the grace of God, you know, that you have not received it in vain. And verse 2 says, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. Whew. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, and much patience, afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings and by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report as deceivers and yet true. Go goes on and on. All these things about being offense to nobody. What a calling. You remember Romans chapter 14 talks about some of this, you know, about all offenses that come because of gray areas. Things that you wouldn't call doctrinal issues because one likes to eat meat and another likes to eat herbs, the vegetable gardens. And people get in squabbles over those things. He says, but you're offending one another with them. He said, I won't be offense to anybody. Doesn't come back to truth. I mean, if you pick the truth and offend somebody, you can't help it. But he's talking about, I'm not going to try to offend somebody purposely. Look at you. You know, I don't like your tie. I tease that sometimes. I don't like your tie. Where'd you get that nice tie? But long-suffering. Not so quick to be upset about something and to be angry and to pour out your, you know, your so-called indignation with other people in a little group. And pointing your finger and criticizing everybody. It's just, he says, no. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. I mean, this is convicting stuff. 1 Timothy 1, verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Paul's talking about here Jesus saving him who was the chief of sinners. That in the first, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Paul was going to be a vessel of the nature of Christ himself by showing forth the nature of God by being longsuffering. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That's what he's saying there. That I might show forth all, that I, Paul, might show forth the long-suffering of God to other people who are going to come to him to receive everlasting life. Because it draws people. That's what he's saying right there. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Let's pick on the preacher. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Where he says, preach the word of God, be instant in season and all out of season. Reprove. Yes, brother, reprove him. Rebuke him. Yes, rebuke him. Exhort him. Yes, with all long-suffering. And doctrine, don't leave the doctrine out because you can be long-suffering, but then there's no teaching. It's compacted together in a package. You can't take one out and leave the other. They go together. So yeah, you can reprove and you can rebuke and you can exhort and you can teach doctrine, but you've got to be slow to anger when you see people not getting it and they're still doing the same old thing. You just got to stay that way. You speaking especially in the last days will come, you know, a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. And so there's a real example here about all this. Then go back over to Matthew chapter 18 or to Matthew 18. I skipped that earlier because I knew I was going to come back to it here because this goes along with the love and forgiveness. Matthew 18, remember the story here about this man who was forgiven much when Peter asked, well, how often do I forgive? He was 70 times 7. Well, then he went on to give this parable about this, a man who owed so much, and he said he forgave him. And then a man he forgave went out, and a man owed him a small debt, and he demanded that small debt. Oh boy, but it wasn't going to happen. I'll read the context here with that. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience, and that's the word for long-suffering here. Sometimes patience is hupomunio, which is endurance, and sometimes patience is the word long-suffering, macrothumia. And that's what this is here. Lord, have long suffering with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, loosed him, and forgave him the debt. So long suffering motivated him to forgive the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, a much smaller amount, laid his hands on him, took him by the throat. Can you imagine walking somebody, grab him by the throat? You owe me. I'm like some of these drug dealers today. And took him by the throat, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have long suffering with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. And he was treated much differently. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm going to hold you here till you pay it all. No, he forgave him the debt, let him go free. But this man did not do likewise. He could not show that same compassion, that same long-suffering. He demanded that somebody else pay the debt. That's not grace, folks. It's not being gracious. It's not being long-suffering. It's not being loving. And so here we can see again, in the context here, we're talking about giving people some time and space to do some things. Well, give me time. I'll pay it all. Because that's what this man said to the Lord. But the Lord said, well, I'll take care of it. Suppose this man would have said, well, I'll pay you. Give time. I'll pay thee. But he wouldn't say, okay, I'll give you time. Take your time. Sure, he could have said that. That would have been just as compassionate. You owe me. But he was teaching an example here. This is what I did to you. This is what you should do. Don't hold grudges to people. And don't point your finger at people. And hold things inside you, because they're going to end up, as we said before, they're going to really come back upon you. And so we know this hymn of love over in 1 Corinthians 13. Again, like I said, you could go here and be months in this teaching, and this time when we have gone through this, we will again someday, Lord tarries. But in 1 Corinthians 13, especially in verse 4, he says, charity suffereth long. It's long-suffering. It's kind, and on, but it suffereth long. That's what it does. And that's the principle that we're talking about here. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Listen to what he says here. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient or long-suffering towards all men. So it doesn't tell you you can't warn or support or comfort. It tells you to do those things, but you do it with long-suffering. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. That is a high, that's a law of love. That's Romans 13 again, worketh no ill. Then over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. I mean, this goes back to the preacher again. Pick on myself. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, where he says, in the context, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. What's that word? Long-suffering. And meekness instructing those that oppose himself. God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. So your patience and long-suffering opens a door by continual preaching to cause people to hear something that causes them to repent. They acknowledge the truth somewhere because you're giving them space. That doesn't mean if they come in here and start heckling you and start cursing you that you have to put up with that. You have to deal with that. But if they're coming in here and they're a little hard to understand things and they've got a lot of questions, you bear with it. You take them down the road of truth and believe that God will get it all out. And then another thing we'll close with in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25, as we talked about, you know, love speaks the truth, love forgives, love is long-suffering. But love cares. Love cares. Love one another as I have loved you. And I would suggest you go home and you read 1 Corinthians 13 too, because this just goes on and on. It's a never-ending. Never-ending lessons too. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 24. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given none abundant honor, but he that lacketh. Verse 25, that there should be no divisions in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all members suffer. One member be honored, all members rejoice. You know, that's pretty hard, high calling there. Care one for another. And again, it comes back to, you know, understanding what care really means. Care is to take interest in somebody else. You care about their needs. This gets into giving and helping and praying and caring. I mean, it all goes together, I think, because you're concerned about somebody else. You're looking to them. You're giving attention to. You're viewing their well-being, their safety, their protection. All about what love is about, a covenant relationship. That you're going to do everything you can to, in your power, as the Holy Spirit leads and guides you, because nobody can do everything and all things. But he brings us together, and we, as a body, can do the right kind of thing. And it can even have to do with oversight, implying concern for the safety and prosperity of a church, as Paul brings out. So we'll go back to that in just a minute. But you see here that what does God tell us to do in 1 Peter 5, 7? Doesn't he say, cast all your care upon me? And that's what we're to do when we help other people. It's one way we come in to support them. And in one sense, we're helping them lift that care up and give it over to God. We become a part of that. And helping somebody else and showing interest in their lives and their well-being and what they're going through and the difficulties and hardships and the trials and everything else. And so remember over in Mark chapter 4 when they were in the boat and they cried out, Lord, does thou care we perish? Well, certainly he cares. But Sometimes you wonder, people probably had that attitude, doesn't anybody care about me? Well, that can be selfish. But at the same time, those thoughts can come. Does anybody care about anybody else? Because if you were sensitive as a body, if my foot hurts, the rest of me knows it. If my finger hurts, the rest of me knows it. I cut myself with a knife the other day, accidentally, just a little sharp knife, barely touching it, slipped my finger. And the rest of my body knew it. It went right away just to hold it, stop it, spit out and all that. Go on. But I knew it. So if somebody hurts, are we sensitive enough to know that somebody's going through something? Because a lot of times people don't, you know, people go through things and trials because they give them to the Lord. They don't broadcast it a lot. Nobody knows anything. They don't want them to know, maybe. But that's nothing wrong, too, if they were sensitive and they knew, they realized, you know, you're going through something. I wonder if I can help them. And they pray about it. And maybe you can go over there and talk to them and say, you know, I've been praying for you. I just want you to know that. You need anything, let me know. Nothing wrong with that. Of course, they say, well, I need $10,000. I say, well, we'll pray about it. I'll help you. Just take it to the Lord. My God supplies all my need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Yes, sir, I believe with you. I can believe for that. No problem at all. But, you know, that's what we're talking about here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 12. Being a caring church is important. You know, the Church of Philadelphia was known that Philadelphia means love, friendship, love. And it was a church that God was commended a lot about that church. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 12, where Paul again says here, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, that is, a person who was put out of the church, for this cause it suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. He cared about the well-being, the holiness, getting sin out of the church. He cared about the church because he knew that sin would corrupt the church. He knew that sin would bring all kinds of problems, which it did. And so he says that you would know that in the sight of God might appear to you that we cared for you. And that's what he's talking about there. And then over again, over in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 16, he says, but thanks be to God which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. Into the heart. God puts it in your heart. And he did this with Titus. He was one of Paul's disciples. He went out. Paul sent him to go to certain places in Paul's stead. And he had the same care. He would care for those people like Paul did. He wouldn't be, as he warned in Acts 20, as grievous wolves will come in and try to not spare the flock. He trusted Titus to be able to care for the flock as he had. That's quite a thing here. Because he cares about your well-being, your protection, your safety, and everything that's going on in your life. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20. So I guess it all comes back down to, you know, this is an example of the fact that this proves that we are disciples if this is working in our lives. We might not be perfect in these things. I mean, everybody knows that. But we're working towards them. We're working progresses. Philippians 2:20. He says, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. That's a pretty hard statement. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. So when we seek the things that are Christ, what he wants for the church, the well-being, taking care, provided, make sure everybody's doing okay, that nobody is, you know, out in the cold, homeless, nobody's without food, nobody's without. We care about them. And if somebody's going through something physically, spiritually, we care about it. That's what we're here for, because we want to help. And we can point you in the right direction. We can stand by you. We can pray with you and support you and do all of those things. And that's what we're here for. We're not here just to come here, message, go out in the world, live our life, which we do. We have jobs and things to do. We have to cut our grass and maintain our cars and homes. We do those. But the most important thing for us is the church. That's what's most important, nothing else. And then over in 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, this is the one that should speak to us all. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God. Well, how do we perceive God's love? He forgave us, spoke the truth to us. He's long-suffering towards us. I mean, he's merciful and caring towards us. He provides our needs. He cares about us. He does all of those things. He's not quick to get angry at us. He cares. Well, verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And here comes the ultimate, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Is that what care does? You give of your time, is that not laying down your life? You give of prayer time, is that not sacrificing something? You give of your money if you can, if God leads you to do that, is that not sacrificing something? I mean, help somebody move, help somebody do something, or some of the elderly people that can't do some of the things. Somebody rake some leaves this week. I mean, you hear about the sweet view of the love of God because he laid down his life for us. We are to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, from him how dwelleth the love of God in him? So that's a question. It's an examination question. How dwelleth the love of God in somebody says, well, I've got everything I need, but I don't care about nobody else. That's not a very good heart, is it? My little children, let us not love in word, because it's so easy to say, love you, brother. And we should. Love you, sister. But here's another thing here. They were to be in deed, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's what love is all about. So I think we get a little small snapshot here. It's much bigger than this, but this is significant enough and keying in and just focusing on these few little things to see that if you're my disciples, you'll love one another as I have loved you. That means you'll be a forgiving people. That means that you will be merciful, compassionate, gracious, caring, long-suffering, not quick to shout off at the mouth about everything that goes on. And that you'll be a part of people's lives and not just a part of your own life. Because that's what God put us here for. And may God help us to experience more of this in our lives. We know it's the truth. Now it has to come down to the practical application. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you this morning, Lord, for your great love that you have bestowed upon us. As it is said in 1 John 3, behold, what manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us and that he's called us the sons of God. And sometimes, Lord, when we stop and we look at that and to behold it, to observe it, to focus on it, it is overwhelming to see how gracious and how kind, long-suffering, and compassionate you have been towards us. In that same manner, you ask us, Lord, to be that way towards one another, especially within the church. For you have said in 1 John also, if a man is born again, then he loves those who are born of God. And how can we say that we love God when we do not love our brethren? Where is the love of God in us? Help us, oh God, to not just be people who say we love, but people who do show by their actions and their deeds that they care, that they love. In any way, no matter how small or insignificant it may be, if it's just a word, a letter, a card, an appreciation, a thank you, an encouragement. There's so many ways we can do this. Help us, oh God, to be a loving church and a loving people, to love one another who are born of God, to the end that you might be glorified and that it would be evidence within us as we stand before you that we assure our hearts and that there will be no condemnation when we stand before you to pray. For we know that our hearts are right and our conscience are clear. We thank you for that in Jesus' name.